The last time we had some good discussion, and I hope that we can continue that. So, last time we sought to answer the question of whether or not having children was merely a matter of preference, or was it a duty? Or put this a different way, the same basic question, but restating it, is having children man's idea or God's idea? And we saw last time that the answer is that, of course, having children was God's idea. Having children is not simply a matter of preference, like do you like Pepsi versus Coke, root beer versus Sprite? No. It's not like that. God is the one who created man. He's the one who created males and females. He's the one who created sex. He's the one who connected males, females, marriage, sex, procreation all together. He's the one who protected that union of males and females in that marital covenant of that one flesh union and all of that resulting in children. He is the one who did all of this, and he did this even before the fall. When he originally created man, he did this. Now, when we first began our study, we looked at Genesis 19, where we had Jesus giving his instruction about marriage and all of these things. And one of the things that Jesus did was, when he was asked questions about the divorce law, especially when it intersected with the Mosaic law, he says, "Have you not read from the beginning?" He points them back, not to Moses, but points them back to creation. Anybody see that? When you want to find out the true meaning of marriage, you don't start with Moses. You start with what God did in the original creation order. The same thing about the Sabbath. If any of you are Sabbatarians, have any Sabbatarian impulse, where do you start? Do you start with the Ten Commandments, or do you start with creation where God established the Sabbath? We go back. Same thing with work. If someone questions about the goodness of work, is work really good? And it's just a curse upon man. Where would you start? Back to creation. When you want to see how God originally designed things, you go back to creation. It was God before the fall who said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." He's the one who gave that command to do that. He's also the one who repeated that command in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Exact same command. Verse 7, "As for you, Noah, and your sons, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." This was all God's statement. These are all commands, imperative forms, where he's telling people, be fruitful and multiply. It's also God who says in 1 Timothy 5:14, "I desire that younger widows marry and bear children, and to manage those houses and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully." So what is God's desire for younger widows? To marry and to bear children and to manage those households. And as we saw last time, by extension, he also wants not just young widows to do this, but young widowers to do this. The same advice would apply to men as well. What about young women who are single? The answer, of course, would be yes. What about young single men? Again, the answer is yes. This is God's design. It's God's plan. It is God's will. Now, what if you don't want to have children? What if children are just something that you don't desire? Well, this might be good. This might be bad. If you have the gift of singleness and you don't want children because you want to forego the entire institution of marriage, well, that's why we did that first Sunday school class. Perfectly acceptable. You have Jesus talk about that, Isaiah talk about that, Paul talk about that. There's nothing wrong to say, yes, children are blessings, children are good, but I'm going to forego the entire institution that produces those children in the first place. But if you are not someone who says, I want to forego the entire institution of marriage, or I want to forego the entire institution of intimate relationships, then if you decide you do not want children and decide instead to separate what God has joined together, this is not good. This is not God's will, and this is not God's desire. Rather, his plan is for, what he said, to marry, to have children, and to manage that household and give no opportunity for the adversary to blaspheme. Again, this is just a recap of what we talked about last time. The second question that we asked last time was the question of whether or not children are blessings or whether or not they were inconveniences. Now, everybody knows that children can be inconvenient, but fundamentally, essentially, are children blessings or rather are they inconveniences? And I argued last time that our culture teaches us that at least most of the time and in most quantities, other than very small quantities, children in our culture are seen as inconveniences. And yet the Bible emphatically teaches us that children are, in fact, blessings. right there in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says he blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So the very first thing God says about man is that he's making man in his own image, and male and female, he creates them. And the very first thing he says to man is he blesses them and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. So the command to be fruitful and multiply is a blessing. You see that? It's not a burden. It's not a terrible thing. It's not, oh, do I really have to do this? But rather, it is a blessing. It's a good thing. We see the same thing in Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Before he commands them, he blesses them with his commands. God's commands are his blessings are often his commands. There's no dichotomy. And if our hearts looks at that command, be fruitful and multiply, and say, do I have to? Really? Then something might be wrong with our hearts. Children are blessings. God blesses people and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. In Psalm 127, we looked at that. It says, behold, children are gifts from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Could not be more explicit. Children are called gifts. Children are gifts. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And he gives this analogy of a soldier out there and in a time when they need bow and arrows, and you're out there as a soldier, and you have enemies, and you want to shoot out some arrows, and you look back into your quiver, and thank God you find some arrows there, because the enemy is out there, and you want these arrows to be able to shoot out and to fight the enemy. So just as a warrior is happy with these arrows, so we ought to be happy with these children. We're happy that we have a quiver full of these arrows, that these are a gift. In Psalm 128, right after this, we'd get a description of the blessed man / woman. And it says this, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labors of your hands, you shall be happy, or you shall be blessed. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the blessed man who fears the Lord. And then it goes on to speak about how he'll see his children's children. So what is the typical blessed man? There's always exceptions, but what does the typical blessed man look like who fears the Lord? It looks like he's going to be eating the labor of your hands. So he works, and he brings home a paycheck. Isn't that the blessed man? This is often the exact opposite of the cursed man who works, and yet he never has enough, right? He toils. He puts things in his bag, and it's like his bag has a hole in it, and it falls out. So the blessed man works, and then he gets to eat from his own labor. He plants a tree, and then he eats from that tree. Amen. No problem there. And you shall be happy. Who doesn't want to be happy? Anybody? Anybody doesn't like happiness? So he works, and he gets a paycheck, and he cashes it in. Amen. That's a blessing. He's happy. That's a blessing. All of the commercials, for you who watch TV, all those commercials about all the antidepressants. You guys seen those commercials? They're always trying to sell you antidepressants to make you happy. It's a multi-billion-dollar industry because people want to be happy. But the blessed man is happy, and it shall be well with you, and your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. This is the picture of the blessed man. And I talked about this last time a little bit, but if that picture of the blessed man is your nightmare, there's something wrong. If you're thinking, this is what I have to prevent, I have to stop, this is bad, I don't want... This is the description of the blessed man. That his wife will be a fruitful vine, and that he'll have around his table, like olive plants, these children. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. This is supposed to be a blessing. This is supposed to be the description of the blessed man. Again, there's always exceptions, but still, this is put forward to us as something that we want. We want to be happy. We want our labor to come back to us. We should want these things. In Psalm 107, verse 41, again, I'm just trying to prove to you that the Bible teaches emphatically that children are blessings. Psalm 107, verse 41 says, he lifts the needy out of their suffering and makes their families multiply like flocks. Now, I don't know anything really about the multiplication of flocks, but the only way this analogy makes any sense is if flocks multiply. But I do know something about rabbits, and I know something about chickens, and they're pretty plentiful. They multiply a lot. And he says, I'm going to make you, the Jamie version would say, I'll multiply you like rabbits. Maybe you like the flock. Whatever, there's some multiplication happening here, and it's a blessing. He's going to multiply the families of the righteous like flocks. And I love this part, verse 42. Psalm 107, verse 42, if you want to look at it. He says, and the upright see it. They see what? That him blessing the righteous by lifting them up out of their poverty and by multiplying their families like flock, the upright see it and rejoice. I'm just stop. Let me just ask you something. When you see God multiplying the families of the righteous, do you see it and rejoice? Or do you see it and chide? You see it and scoff? You see it and laugh? Do you see it and so forth and so on? The righteous see it and rejoice at the multiplication of the righteous. And then finally, last time we looked at two examples of saints in old that had families, and not just families, but quiverful families, large families. These are probably super large families, to be honest. But nonetheless, they're large families in the Old Testament, and we have specifically God saying that he blessed them with these large families. In 1 Chronicles 26:4, we have a man named Obed-Edom. He has 8 sons, and it says, for God blessed him. Can you say amen to that? Someone who has 8 sons, for God blessed them. Hopefully something the upright see it and rejoice, right? Or this guy, his name's Heman. He's the king's seer, which means prophet. So he's the king's prophet. This is 1 Chronicles 25, verse 4 and 5. He says, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. So God promised to exalt this seer of the prophet, this seer of the king. What does that exaltation look like? For God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 17 kids, and this was a reward. God said, I want to exalt you, so I'm going to give you an unusually large family. 17 kids is pretty unusual, right? I mean, not many people are hitting those numbers, ever. Anyone know the country in the world that has the highest average amount of children? I don't want you to tell me what country that is, but what do you think the number is? The country in the world right now that has the highest per woman average of children is not 17, I promise you that. Anyone have any guess what that number might be? Less. 22. Up. No. Well, less than 8. It got to be 22. No, it's 6.8. So the point I'm trying to say is this is unusual. Even people around the world who... This is a very unusual number, 17 children. Nonetheless, God says he did this to exalt him and to bless him with these children. So, if you're counting, I've given you 7 direct scriptures from the Word of God, 7 number of completion, that call children a blessing. The point of this is to say this is not an obscure teaching. It's not a teaching that we find in one weird passage that we have to dig up, but it's taught throughout the Bible that children are, in fact, blessing. And I can multiply that. This is not all that the Bible says.
Well, the time era makes a difference, too. Back in the Bible, everybody lived, I guess, on a big area. I don't know. I'm saying that today, people don't have the same setting that was back then.
Yes, I'm gonna hit that. It is true that some things have changed. Some things have changed. Industrial Revolution has happened. We're gonna actually hit to that. But you know what's interesting? I was exposed to some quotes from Augustine, early church fathers. We're talking 2,000 years ago. Calvin, Luther, these guys. And you know what was very interesting? They were railing against their society on the exact same things that we're dealing with today. So people even pre-Industrial Revolution were still railing on the exact... It's really incredible. Like, if you read them, you often think they're talking about the culture. I think you had a quote like this from Chrysostom that he was talking about, like, delayed marriages as an example, and the delay was the reason for professional growth. It sounded like something he was talking about literally today. It was back then. So it's interesting that people even back then, like, we think everybody used to be a farmhand, but no. It's kind of like the myth of... everybody used to own slaves 800 years ago, not 800 years ago, 200 years ago. But the truth is, no, not many people had plantations because they were always really expensive to have. There were a few people that owned a lot of slaves, but the average person maybe had one slave, and it was usually someone who was like a helper in the house, even if they had that. It's just, the truth is, there always were blacksmiths, there always were market people. There always were seamstresses. There always were soldiers. There were always, right, not everybody was, there was never a time where everybody was simply a farmhand. And so, yes, you know, child labor laws, and they could be somewhat helpful. I do question, though, economically speaking, outside of farmhand situations, how often did the expense of children ever was outweighed by their quote-unquote productivity, if that makes sense. Like, if this ever really was, for most people, a money-making adventure, like, I don't really love children, I just want to make money off them, so we're going to have them just to run our production. I do question that. And at least going into the past, with Christians railing against the sins of their society, it makes me question that. For example, one of the reasons that it's believed that Rome collapsed was a very low birth rate. Very, very low. They were very hedonistic, and a lot of people were foregoing marriage altogether because of an extremely low birth rate, which is kind of interesting because society has often believed that there was an exploding population, but actually many countries have a dwindling, they can't even get replacement, which is like 2.2. A lot of countries are under, like Japan is like one of the lowest, it's like 1.5 or something like that. The country is actually falling apart. So I'm just simply saying that this problem is a reoccurring problem. And very few people outside of a guy with a plantation has ever thought that this was just a money-making kind of thing. But there certainly is cultural realities that one has to consider. Okay, so that's seven. Let me add a few, and then we're going to move on from children are blessings to, but why are they blessings? Which is kind of the thing that we're talking about right now. We're getting there. So let me give you a few more. A few more texts that show that children are blessings, if I haven't convinced you yet. Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 4. And this is just one of many texts. I'm just giving you a sample of a type of text. And these are blessing texts. Old Testament blessing texts where God promises in as a result, as a reward for their blessing, that he was going to bless their children. So Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 4 says, "And all these blessings will come to you and reach you if you obey the Lord our God." See what's going on? If you obey, I'm going to bless you. And so what does the blessing look like? Verse 4, "Blessed will be the children of your womb, the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your animals, the newborn of your herd, and the young of your flock." And then he goes on to say other blessings. But this, what will obedient Israelites look like? Well, God's going to bless them if they obey. What would that look like? Well, he's going to bless the children of your womb. He's going to make you fruitful. He's going to make, you know, your wife a fruitful vine and all these olive shoots coming around your table. And he's also going to bless the produce of your ground. You're going to plant crops and you're going to get bountiful crops and you're going to get bountiful animals and your newborn of your herd and your flock. It's all good, right? Like, who doesn't want bountiful flocks and bountiful animals and bountiful wealth? And that's what they want. And he says, if you don't obey, I'm going to curse you. And how does he curse them? I'm going to curse you through I'm going to curse your children, the children of your womb, the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your animals will all be cursed. So you have kind of both. If you don't obey, I'm going to curse all these things. If you do obey, I'm going to bless all these things. On a side note, can anyone think of a passage or an event in the Bible where God curses a nation with infertility? Because this is promising to bless a nation with fertility, not only the humans, but all the animals and all the crops. Can anyone think of a Bible passage where God curses a nation with infertility?
When the ark ends up over with the Philistines, in 1 Samuel?
Neil would be the perfect person for that. I don't remember that exact. I'm going to take your word for it that happened there. I wouldn't be surprised. I'm sure it happened multiple places. Can anyone think of any other places? Sam? Yeah, I was thinking, I think it was Abimelech, where that, because they took Sarah, then he cursed them, and they even recognized it. And then they're like, this is like, why are you doing this, right? And that's the whole thing. You took in this other man's wife, and said, I didn't know, and all of this. Possibly. I can't remember that. The one I was specifically thinking about was the Abimelech scene, where it specifically said he closed up the womb because they took Sarah. So he cursed them with infertility. Now, quick clarifications, just so we're all on the same page. Just because God curses people with infertility at times in the Bible doesn't mean everyone's cursed who has infertility. Hopefully we don't, that goes without saying. God can curse people with death, doesn't mean every time someone dies, they're cursed. Everybody get that? Like, infertility is a curse, and God sometimes curses you with this, but doesn't mean I'm infertile, therefore, hopefully we all got that, okay? Hopefully I don't get to say that. But nonetheless, we do see that God sometimes curses entire nations and individuals with infertility. Gives us a curse. And sometimes he does the opposite. He blesses people with fertility. Now, can anyone think, and I'm going to shorten down, somebody's going to have some obscure verse in Samuel. Let's shorten down to the first five books of the Bible. Can anyone think of a scene where God blesses someone with fertility for obedience? Anybody think of? We're getting there. Great one. Anyone think in the book of Exodus? In the first couple chapters, anybody remember some people that were obedient to the Lord and he blesses them with fertility? Hebrew midwives, right? He says that because they obeyed, he gave them children. It's amazing. We don't see it. We might just skip past it, but it actually says that. And again, think about the logic. He wants to curse a nation. He gives them infertility. This is not a nation. These are people that he wants to bless. He gives them fertility. The question I'm trying to raise here is, does this make any sense to us at all? Like, do we say, like, what's up with that? How's that a blessing? How's that a curse? We should. We should see it. We should have that biblical mindset where we say, oh, the reason that he could curse someone with infertility is because children are blessings. And so withdrawing that would be a curse. That should make sense to us. And likewise, we should think, well, if he's going to bless someone, how would that look like? Well, by blessing them with children, because children are blessings. Does that make sense? Children are blessings is the point. Okay, so again, there's so many texts like that. We're not going to go through that. But I want to look at one other text. So these cursing and blessing texts, a ton of those. But let's look at one more, and you hit it, Job. So turn to your Bibles to Job chapter 42. This is the last text on blessing, and then we'll get into why children are blessings. Job chapter 42, verses 12 through 16. Just a quick summary on Job. Job had it all. Then he lost it all. There's a whole drama of Job, back and forth, back and forth. And at the end of the book, God blesses Job again. He restores all that the locust has eaten. It's a wonderful promise. And Job is a demonstration. And all of us truly is true that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And here's a description of God doing that very thing. Job chapter 12 through 16. Can somebody read that? Anybody have it? Job chapter 42, verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Go ahead, Ms. Nye.
And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 mules of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the names of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third, Grandpa. And in all the land, there was no woman so beautiful as Job's daughter. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations. And Job died an old man in 40 days.
Okay, this is the end of the book of Job, and this is a description, very explicit. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. That's the heading, and he describes how God is blessing Job. Now, a few questions. One, he lived 140 years. Who would be complaining about that? Who wants to die? Who just wants to die before that? Anybody? Okay. Maybe a few. Okay. I think the life that he lived is the one I want. But something tells me he was a healthy 140-year-old. I hear what you're saying. These 140 years, how about that? These 140 years look pretty good to me. So he lived a long life. And whether 140 years, okay, maybe in our time, maybe don't want to live that long. But you're equivalent to a long life, whatever that might be. Right? Maybe that's 85. Healthy, a solid 85. Maybe that's 90. I'm not trying to put an upward limit for you all, okay? However long, the ideal old age is what he got, and it looks pretty good. Go ahead, Ms. Kim.
Just pointing out that Keziah's father named her after.
Yes. Truly beautiful name and a beautiful person. We see that too, right? It says right here that in all the land was found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Who's going around complaining about the beauty of their children? My children are just too beautiful. Probably not, right? This is a good thing. Most people want their children attractive. Most people want to live a long life. He saw his children and his grandchildren to the fourth generation. Who's complaining about that? Who wants to be around to see, and Lord willing, influence their grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great? This is great. I hope you're seeing this. He also has 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke, and 1,000 female donkeys. Who's complaining about that? Now, again, maybe you say, I don't want to be a farmhand. Well, then sell it. Sell it to the guy who wants to be a farmhand. This is a lot of cash. A lot of cash equivalent stuff here, right? He's wealthy. He lives a long time. He has beautiful daughters that he loves. He gives them an inheritance. But he also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 10 kids. Why is that listed here? Because it's a blessing. Everybody see it in the context? It is a blessing. That's the whole point, that God blessed them with a long, lot of cattle, long life, great-grandchildren, and a whole bunch of kids. And again, if you don't see that, that doesn't make any sense to you, or you look at these numbers and say, he's a psycho, he's crazy, something's wrong with this man. There might be something out of step, because the whole point is that this is the blessed man. In fact, this is homework, we don't have time. I want you to look at this description of Job, go back to Psalm 128 and compare. Because you might find that the description of Psalm 128 of the blessed man who fears the Lord is Job right here. Like, you just go back and forth. He sees his children's children. Job sees his children's children. Fruitful vine. Eats the laborer's hand. It's back and forth, right? Children are a blessing. That's 10 verses. Hopefully, nobody is going to argue that it is a blessing. The Bible teaches it. So, since the Bible teaches it in multiple places and multiple times, the question is, why are children such blessings? Is it because they're cute and squishy? Is it because they share the same last name as you? Is it because they're a little mini you? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. I see him in you and you in him. Is that why? Is it because they're the original farmhands? Is it because they're the original 401k program? Retirement, who's supposed to be taking care of you? We have a Bible verse on this. Your children. So are children blessing merely because they're the original 401k program? And I say original. Truth is, they still are. The reality is, when you get old and crusty, you can't take care of yourself, you don't necessarily just want money. You want someone to love you and to be with you and to visit you and to spend time with you and talk to you. Just having money won't be enough. I promise you. It won't. You'll want those people. So it's not just that they're the original 401k program. They are still, in some sense, there for you. And they often function in that very way. Also, the healthcare program. Once again, when you're sick, whether regardless of age, you don't just want money. Money's not a bad thing, but you also want someone to be there and to comfort you and to talk to you and that kind of relationship. But here's the point. Are children merely blessings because they function in all of these ways? They do function in these ways, and they are blessings for this reason. But the reality is, in all the passages that we read, which one mentioned any of that? With 10 different verses about children blessing, which one mentioned their blessing because of this thing? The answer is none of them. None of them said that. So why are children blessings? Is it just these reasons, or is there something else? And at this point, I want to call on you, Neil. I want you to, and the last time we were doing this study, you shared an antidote about Psalm 127. You remember that? Can you share that antidote?
Yeah. Well, it was a coworker that Ruby had had several years ago who they were talking about children, and this man was living with a woman. I don't know if he had any intentions at all of getting married, but made it clear he had no intentions of having children. And they were talking about kids, and Ruby said, "Well, you train them up in my area, and you shoot them out and send them on their way." And this man said, "Well, I don't have anything that I believe in enough to want to do that, to send them out in that way."
That's right. I think for most of our bankrupt, evil, godless culture, we don't really understand why children are a blessing, because we're going nowhere and we don't really know their role or their function. What exactly? They're cute and squishy and something, but they're also very costly and frustrating, and we have no vision for children. But the Bible does have a vision for children, and it does give us a reason why children are a blessing. And we just have to go back to the very beginning. We're back here in Genesis 1:28. We're going back. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. He's a blessing. He commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What was God's plan? He blesses them. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. To do what? To fill the earth. Why? To subdue it and have dominion over those things. In other words, this is God's cosmic takeover plan. Even originally, God did not create the entire earth as the Garden of Eden. Rather, he created the Garden of Eden, and he gave a man a task to fill the earth, multiply, and subdue the rest of the earth, bringing it under complete dominion under Christ, under God. And this doesn't mean that the world was full of sin and death. It wasn't. But nonetheless, it wasn't created in a sense that it didn't need to be subdued. Hence the reason he commanded man to subdue it, to fill the earth, and to make the earth full of image bearers. You see the plan? God created man in his image, then he commanded man to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And Ms. Gale, you mentioned this last time. This was not an individualistic plan either. This wasn't just that his kids were on the sideline. He just keeps reproducing a billion kids. They don't do anything over there, and he just does it all himself. Of course not, right? I mean, what was the original plan? He was to reproduce. They were to grow of age, and what were they going to do? They were going to reproduce, and they were going to grow of age. You see the plan? And who was going to instruct those children to do God's plan of filling the earth, being fruitful and multiply, and subduing and bringing dominion? Adam, the parent, was to teach his child to obey the Lord and continue the plan as he would to teach his child over and over until the whole earth was full of image bearers reflecting God's perfect plan and glory. Does anybody see that? Anybody disagree with that? You see that was God's original plan? Like that was, if Adam would not have fallen, they would have kept having kids who would have had kids who would have taught them the plan until the whole earth was full of image bearers glorifying God. The whole earth is subdued and the kingdom of God is fully established on the earth. This is God's cosmic plan. This is why God blessed them. There was no need for a 401k program at that point. Old age wasn't going to happen to anybody. You see that? There was no need for farmhands because everything was easy for them. All these other benefits was not there originally, and yet God still commanded and blessed them originally. This was God's original global takeover plan. And the question is, has God given up on this plan? Has he said, you know, well, that was original. Man fell. He ruined everything. I guess I have to start over. No. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is God getting what he wants? Yes. Is the earth going to be full of the glory of God? Yes. And how is that going to be? It's because the curse will be completely rolled back, and the whole earth will be full of God's glory because there will be image bearers bearing his glory as originally planned, accomplished at that final day. Did everybody get that? God's original plan of image bearers filling the earth is still going to happen, and that is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem where all the wicked will be removed, the curse will be completely undone, and the earth will be full of these image bearers redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Remember, we have Adam, who failed the plan, and who fulfilled it? Christ. You see that? We have a first Adam and a second Adam, and Christ fulfills that plan. And he's fulfilling that plan through me and you. You see that? He doesn't go and just create new people. He's fulfilling that plan through me and you by redeeming us and getting us back on track to his original plan of filling the earth with these image bearers. That's God's plan. Now, let me ask a different question. Who in this room doesn't want to have an impact, especially a positive impact, in this world? And if you don't now, did you at least at one point, if I could go back in time, find you at 13, 14 years old, how many of you didn't want to have a positive impact in this world? And more specifically, as Christians, how many of you don't want to have a positive impact on this world for Jesus? And to point people to the Savior. And to disciple people and to see people born again. I think we all do. I think this is an innate sense. And not just believers, by the way. I think everybody has this sense that they want to make an impact. They want to do something. In fact, there was a recent survey where they asked 3,670 teenagers what they wanted to be when they grew up. And they divided by male answers and female answers. Male teenagers and female teenagers. And here are the results. For males, the number one was professional athletes, then a YouTuber. That's what it says, YouTuber, whatever that is. Then was a musician, professional gamer, and a doctor. For women, it was doctor, actress, musician, artist, and then YouTuber again. This is clear signs that the apostasy has happened and the world is falling apart. But seriously, though, this is their answers. Now, if you look at this, when I look at this, I notice that all of these are very lucrative positions. Professional athletes, at least the one YouTuber who actually makes money, musicians, all these people, they're not, usually not trying to say musician who doesn't make any money. They want to be famous and all of that kind of thing. So they want these lucrative jobs. But some of these other jobs, like doctors and things like that, it seems like they want to help people. They want to make an impact. They want to make a splash. Most kids want to make an impact on the world, and I think that this desire is actually not a bad thing. And yet, most adults realize that these are all a bunch of pipe dreams. For most of us, it's not going to happen. Most of us, we're not going to get these YouTuber positions, number one. Number two, we're just not... This is part of growing up, is realizing I thought I was going to be famous, I thought I was going to change the world, I thought they were going to write books about me, and I guess I just turned out to be just like the rest of y'all. Is this part of being grown up? I'm still learning this lesson. This is part of the painful reality of growing up, that you think that you're going to be remembered, and you shortly discover you probably won't be. In fact, in the last 10 years, I have shown up to at least 11 funerals. I couldn't believe how many funerals I've been to, but I've had the privilege or opportunity or whatever to go to 11 funerals. Sometimes I've gone to funerals with 10 people. Sometimes less than 10 people. I've been there. Sometimes I've gone, usually churches, sometimes 100, 150. I can think of one, the lady particularly that was young. There was a lot of people there, maybe 300, 400 people. But somewhere between 10 to 100 people is usually the funerals I go to. Now, before I go on, do you think that you likely influence people greatly who don't show up to your funeral? Like, if someone doesn't even bother to show up to your funeral, what kind of impact do you think you had on their life? You think it's huge or probably relatively low, right? Don't the people that you influence the most usually bother to show up to your funeral? I would say yes. Okay. Maybe you disagree with that, but I would say yes. So what I'm simply saying is when I've been to funerals, it's ranging from 1 to 100. But in Finland, there was actually a church called the Finnish Evangelical Lutheran Church, and they actually kept track of the numbers of people who attended their parishioners' funerals. So in 2017, 44,000 of their parishioners died. What do you think the average number of people that showed up to those funerals were? 37. It's pretty small. That's a far cry from people writing books about you and remembering you for a long, long time. 37 people. There's probably more people in this room. You see that? I mean, this is the reality. Back in 1999, it was a lot more. It was 43. How do those numbers make you feel about your global impact on the world? Put it differently. Since we think we have so much impact on our neighbors, how much impact does your neighbors have on you? Do you even know your neighbor's name? And if you do, again, how much impact are they having on you? I hope the answer is zero, or close to a zero, especially because your neighbors are probably ungodly. But you get the point. Your neighbors don't have that much influence on you, and you probably don't have that much influence on your neighbor. So this raises the question, is this innate desire to make an impact and influence on others just simply misguided? Or was this desire given to us for a purpose? Is this desire part of God's good plan? And I would say it is actually part of God's good plan. We're designed to make an impact and to influence people, but we often try to do it the exact wrong way. We're trying to do it a bunch of nameless faces of influencing these people who don't know us, and you have about that much influence over them. But God actually does place individuals in your home where he asks you to make a huge impact on them. And who are those people? It's called your children. And in fact, this desire to make a huge impact on the world can actually be done by most people through impacting our children. If you impact your children, you can actually make a huge impact on the world through the principle of multiplication. And to illustrate this, does anybody know who Jonathan Edwards is? He's a godly man, right? Despite people trying to slander him today, he was a godly man. You'll probably see him in heaven and rejoice with him. He's a godly man, Jonathan Edwards. Good old Johnny. Godly man here. And he had 11 kids. Him and his wife diligently sought to raise each of them in the ways of the Lord. They really did. They tried their best, imperfectly as they did, but they tried their best to disciple them and to evangelize them. And what was the result of their labor 150 years later? Well, someone actually followed their family tree. And here's what they found. 13 of his descendants became college presidents, 65 became college professors, 75 military officers, 80 public servants, 60 authors, 60 doctors, 30 judges, 100 pastors, 100 lawyers, 3 senators, and here's a fun fact, 1 vice president came from this. Now, the only one that we can really suggest that were kind of Christian is that 100 lawyers. I mean, not 100 lawyers, 100 pastors. It's the only one that we can really see a spiritual thing, per se, but at least we can say these were productive people, right? These are productive people in society that seem to be doing good stuff. Anybody agree with that? These seem to be good people that everyone would be proud of. Now, compare this to a guy named Max Jukes. He lived in the same era of America during the same time, and he was a godless man. And they did a genealogy on him. Here's what they found. 310 of his children died as paupers. That's extremely poor people. 150 were criminals, 190 were public prostitutes, 44 were drunkards, 300 died prematurely, 7 murderers, 2 of his sons committed adultery, and 3 of his sons married their own sister. See the difference? This guy, Max Jukes, lived a godless life, and turns out that that impacted his generation to the third and fourth generation of a bunch of godless scoundrels. The likelihood that these people were saved is very slim. They're certainly menaces to society. And yet Jonathan Edwards, on the opposite, has the exact opposite tree. Is that just coincidence? Is that just luck? Or does this mean that we actually can have an impact on subsequent generations? Sounds like Jonathan Edwards had a major impact in the world through his children. And sadly, actually, it sounds like Max Jukes had a major impact on the world as well through his children. But one was devastatingly horrible, and one was something of aspiration. So I'm going to argue from these cases that we can see that we can actually have a huge impact on subsequent generations and the world by extension through our families. But the question is, that's all just sociological studies. The question is, does the Bible teach us this? Does this just happenstance, or does the Bible actually affirm any of this? I say it does. Go to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to see what the Bible says. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And so, Neil, can you read that?
Yep.
Malachi chapter 2, 13 through 15.
This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Okay. So verse 15 says, links in my translation, New King James, probably says the same thing in ESV. NASB is a little hard to understand. Sorry. Says, okay. We all have it. All right, verse 15. Did he not make them one? So let me back up. Here's what's going on. There is scandal going on in Israel, and people are abusing their wives. And the altar of God is full of tears, and God is no longer accepting their offerings. And they're saying, why aren't you accepting our offerings, God? And this happens a lot in Malachi. Like, why not? And then God says, I'll tell you why. And here's why. Because they're acting scandalous toward the wife of their youth, the wife of covenant, their marriage partners. They're abusing their wives. And how are they abusing them? Go on a little bit later. God hates divorce because they're divorcing their wives and treating them as harlots. That's what's going on. Okay? So in this context, God is going to explain to them what he really wants from marriage. You see the same thing about giving when he talks about you robbing God, how have you robbed God by your tithes and offerings? Same thing here. So they're abusing marriage, and God's going to tell you, this is what you were supposed to be doing. This is what I meant for marriage to be. Why did he make them one? One flesh. Why did he join them together? With a portion of the Spirit in their union. What was the one God seeking in marriage? What was he seeking? So you can have your own answer. You can come up with answers, and some of those answers might be somewhat true, but what does God actually say of why did he make the two into one? Yes, but there's a key adjective that is missing. Godly offspring. You see that? It's not just offspring. What is the one God seeking in this covenant union? Godly offspring. Now, to further show you the logic, and this is what the Bible teaches, when does marriage end? Well, for us individually, but when is it in collectively? When Christ comes, when comes back, right? Why? Because there's no more need for procreation. There's no more need for any procreation. All the humans are born. And there's also no need for godly offspring because all the elect are saved. When he no longer needs godly offspring, the institution of marriage disappears. It begins because he wants to produce, be blessed, be fruitful, fill the earth. He wants to fill the earth with godly offspring. He never stops this plan. So even after the fall, he continues to tell man, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because he wants godly offspring. And when he no longer wants godly offspring, he undoes the entire institution of marriage. Do you see that? It's right here in the Bible. So what is the one God seeking in marriage? Not just offspring. Again, you can't lose that adjective. He doesn't just want you to be fruitful and multiply. He wants you to fill the earth and subdue it with godly offspring. It's very important to see that. This is why children are a blessing. Why? Because you want to have an impact, and because you want to make disciples, and because hopefully in your heart you want to produce godly offspring. Now, just on a side note, you can produce godly offspring by procreation, discipleship, and evangelizing your children. You can also produce godly offspring by evangelizing someone else's kids or evangelizing the neighbor down the street. Okay? There's other ways to do this. But that doesn't change the fact that one of the ways and one of the central ways and the entire purpose, or at least a main purpose, the one identified here of marriage, is to produce not just offspring but godly offspring. And this is taught throughout the Bible. Exodus chapter 20. Now I want to show you all the promises of God regarding this godly offspring. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. This is the Ten Commandments. He says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down, nor shall you serve them." So don't worship idols. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me." So are there spiritual consequences for idolatry and godlessness? You better believe it. He says he's going to visit the iniquities on the third and fourth generation. You say, "I don't like that." So what? He says it right here, that if you are a godless person, he's going to visit the iniquities on the third and fourth generation. And that is terrifying. But there's something wonderful right above it. Just keep going. Verse 6, "But showing mercy to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and to keep my commandments." You see that? So it turns out that we have a huge impact on our children, and a huge spiritual impact on our children. It could be an impact of devastation to the third and fourth generation, or it could be a legacy of blessing, showing mercy to 1,000 generations, to those who keep me, who love me and keep my commandments. God wants to produce a godly offspring, and he's committed to doing this. Now, Christian, I have a question for you. Do you believe that this applies to you and your conduct and your behavior? Hopefully you at least see it on the negative, that if you act like a godless scoundrel, your children, by and large, there are exceptions. You have Jonathan, who had Saul as a father. We're not talking about exceptions. We're talking about the principle. By and large, it will have a negative impact on your children to the third and fourth generation. Hopefully you see that. There's no way of getting around it. But hopefully you also see that God has a desire in his heart to bless the children of believers who are faithful, to raise them, not as idolaters, but as God-fearing people, to show mercy to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9 says the same thing. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is a God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep his commandment." This is your promise. He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." He promised that, and he fulfilled that. Again, does that mean every single one of your children will be saved? Who did he promise that to? Abraham. Who was Abraham's first kid? Ishmael. Was he saved? No. It's never been a promise, an absolute universal promise, where there was no Ishmaels, no Esaus. And yet, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, who were the vast majority of people saved? The children of Abraham. Was God faithful to his promise? You better believe he was faithful to his promise. He was, in fact, a God to him and his descendants to 1,000 generations. He does exactly what he says. And some might say, well, no, that was just an earthly covenant. It had no spiritual blessings. I want you to turn to Genesis 18. Right after he gives that Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, and he says, I'll be a God to you and your descendants after you. We read this, Genesis chapter 18. This is those two angels, or maybe Christophanies, or Theophanies, probably angels. They're about to go to Sodom and destroy it. And we read this in Genesis 18, verse 16 through 19. Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him. Why did God choose Abraham? Verse 19. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. These are the same people that he just said he's making a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, and he tells them to circumcise Abraham and his offspring and his household. Then one chapter over, he says, why have I chosen him? Why have I done this? Why have I made the covenant with Abraham and his household? It doesn't say because it's an earthly covenant with no spiritual blessings. It says in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. This is clearly spiritual blessings going on. God promises that he's going to be a covenant God to him and his offspring. Then he says, I chosen him because I know he's the kind of guy who's going to actually raise his children in the fear of the Lord so that they will follow me and do what I said. You see the connection? It's unescapable. There are spiritual realities here. This is that thousand generation principle in effect right there. Well, quickly, one at a time. Let me stop there. Let me ask if there's any questions, comments, concerns. Anybody? Yeah, that's 100% right. The thing is, we can fall into two dangers here. And we can fall into so many dangers. But what one danger is, we can look at bad examples, or we can start questioning the promises of God and say they don't exist at all. That there is no promises to a thousand generations. There is no promise to believers. There is no sense that God has called you to raise children for the fear and admonition of the Lord in order to bless them in salvation. There's no connection at all. We can completely lose it. Or we can say it's automatic and it doesn't require any that we do anything at all. That's just all you have to do is have children. That's it. And then we just presume that they'll be saved and God will work it all out. It's not true. We have promises to faithful covenant-keeping individuals that they are faithful, that he'll be God to them and their offspring to a thousand generations. But it's not automatic. We have to actually do something. We actually have to obey the commands of the Lord, where he tells you to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We have so many more texts to get to. We're running out of time. I just want to read you a promise, another promise. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and the floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. You realize that? Oh, you know, I don't want to stop there. I want to read one more text. It's one of my favorite. Jeremiah 32, 38. Neil, I think you like this one. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So this is the promise of the new covenant. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for good of them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, so they not depart from me. What God brings that new covenant, where he promises that the Spirit will circumcise not only your hearts, but the hearts of your children. And he says, I'm doing this, not just for your good, but the good of your children after you. See that? God is working through families. Children are a blessing because it's part of God's global plan of takeover. And he calls you to be a part of that, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, believing and trusting that he's going to save your children to a thousand generations. And what I find interesting sometimes is of just exactly how God does this. I often say that I'm a first-generation Christian, which is kind of true and not true. There was some limited Christian influences in my family. But for the most part, my dad wasn't living faithfully for the Lord. My mom wasn't living faithfully for the Lord. And probably my dad and mom probably won't end up in the kingdom of God Who knows? But if they die today, it doesn't look good for them. If that makes sense. And so I generally think I'm a first-generation Christian. But it turns out that my grandfather also was a scoundrel, and he probably is in a lake of fire right now. But it turns out that his mother was a faithful Christian. You see how this works? And I wonder to this day if my salvation has something to do with my faithful grandma, who loved the Lord, followed the Lord. Unfortunately, she did not get to see, doesn't appear, her son followed the Lord, or even her grandson followed the Lord. But is it just a coincidence that her great-grandson was converted at 15 years old by the miraculous work of the Lord? I don't think so. I personally don't think so. I think that sometimes you see that. Sometimes you see that skipping in those generations. That you just have to believe in God's promises and trust that he is working. All right, we're running out of time. Any last questions, comments, concerns about this? Okay. I hope these promises are comforting to you, that God promises to do these things. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God that has a plan and has a purpose, and that we can trust in you, and we can ultimately lay the salvation of our descendants upon your feet, trusting that you will do what you say. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to pray for our children. Bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Help us to not just do this for our own children, but to do this for the children of the church and anyone that we have influence over, that we can all be a part of seeing the fulfillment of these promises happen. We thank you that you have given us hope for the salvation of our children. We pray this in Jesus' name.